You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
A wonderful time to be together and to be reminded, as Jake and the team led us, that Jesus is pursuing us. Because oftentimes, I don't know about you, but I forget that. I forget that Jesus is stubborn and persuasive to hold on to me. Because I look at myself and I know there's times where I let go, right? Where I give in to my situations or just give up on God being near. And to be reminded that Jesus never gives up on me, that he is stubbornly pursuing me, is something I need to be reminded of every day, at least every week. And that's really the importance of coming together in corporate worship, is to be reminded of who Jesus is, of what he's done, and his activity in our lives, so that when we do enter into the rest of our week, when we do go to our workplaces, when we do spend time with our families, when we do all of the activities that make up life and hear all of the messages that exist within the world, that we would have faith in those places. We've been talking about the stubbornness of God over the last couple of weeks. And it might, the theological word might be God's providence, that God has a plan, that he's invited us to see that plan, that he's invited us into that plan, and he stubbornly holds on to us even when we want to give up. We've been doing so by looking at the book of Ruth, but the Bible is full of stories of people who, no matter how close they were to God, had struggles of faith. Jesus had 12 disciples that he spent a majority of his time with. He had three within that group that he connected with on, even on a deeper level. One of those was named Peter. Peter was there all the way along with Jesus until the very end, the night before, when he had a crisis of faith, when he saw that his life might be at risk if he was to follow Jesus any further, as Jesus was being tried, persecuted, and ultimately crucified. And Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. And then he ran. He gave in to the pressure, the messaging that was around him, and then he gave up on Jesus. Jesus, we know, rose from the dead. He appears to the disciples. The disciples see him and they're amazed by this. They're in awe at this reality, this new reality that Jesus certainly had fulfilled all of his promises in the resurrection. That he'd come back to life and that he was the one who conquered all of death. And yet Peter's delight in that reality was muted by the fact that he had committed such a deep sin against his Savior. And in shame, he decides to leave. He's in Jerusalem with all of the other disciples. He's witnessing their delight and exuberance. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus keeps entering into their rooms they're in, you know, I guess magically. I don't know if that's the right word, but miraculously for sure. And yet, I wonder if he just couldn't look Jesus in the eye because he knew what he did. He ends up going back to Galilee. He travels to his hometown. He goes back to his old job, and it seems like he's trying to be the person he was before he met Jesus. And I can relate to that. As there's times in my life, and I'm sure there's times in your life, where you just say, it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to fight the fight of faith. I'm just going to go back. Naomi, whose story we've been looking at in the book of Ruth, is having to go back to her hometown because it's the only way of survival for her. She's faced with an incredible choice in that she could stay in Moab, this place where her husband had brought her and her two boys to be saved from a famine. Those men die. She is left with these two daughters-in-law who she feels responsible for, but she doesn't have a life in this foreign country, so she decides to return. And it's not an easy choice because she could either stay in this disillusionment and ultimately maybe even be led into death, or she could return back to the hometown that she once fled with her husband, knowing that it might bring humiliation and deep down in her soul, resentment against God. I want to examine just a little bit further of her spiritual, her awareness of her own spiritual reality and how that affected her moving forward. And I want to do that by looking at Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. If not, it's on the screen behind me. The two of them, that is Ruth and Naomi, traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she answered. "For the Lord, the Almighty, has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It seems like kind of an innocuous story, almost a bridge from one chapter into the next, a transition statement, if you will. But there is a lot going on here for Naomi psychologically and, dare I say, spiritually. We're told that the whole town is excited. Small village, they all would have grown up together, and they hear that one of their own is returning, and it's buzzing in that place. But I think Naomi would have rather come back anonymous, that she would have rather gone anywhere but home. But to God, anywhere else would not be returning, but rather moving. And so he brings her back to this place. But her return meant having to face, in honesty, those spoken and those unspoken judgments. She's going to have to answer obvious questions. What happened to Elimelech? What happened to your boys? She's going to have to face unspoken assumptions. Oh, if she had never married him, this wouldn't have happened. If she had just done, she must have upset God in some way. She's going to have to admit to her husband's poor decisions. She's going to have to rely on charity of people that were once her peers, and now she's impoverished, and she comes back risking humiliation. Because the unfortunate truth, universal unfortunate truth, is that people often blame themselves for their suffering, or people are often blamed for their suffering. And that when suffering comes, they put it on themselves, right? I was stupid. I should have known better. This was a huge mistake. I never should have done that thing. I never should have married or trusted that person. And then when they enter back into community, that messaging that they may hear or not hear, that it's spoken or unspoken, confirms inside of them that self-blame. Kind of like an internal confirmation bias. For Naomi, though, she didn't do anything wrong. She was the victim of someone else's decisions. She was the victim of a severe tragedy brought on by affliction. She was the victim of a broken world. She was the victim of evil people who rejected her in her need. She was a victim, even though she was innocent, and yet she's facing humiliation. So to return was going to cost her greatly. Returning to the Lord doesn't require humiliation, but it does require humility. But the truth is that the grace of God is always calling us to return without shame so that we can be reconstructed, not deconstructed. But in this moment, Naomi's faith stands on a knife's edge. Who is she going to be? How is she going to move forward? Today I have 3 points I want to just kind of examine from this story and see in her story the power of disillusionment, doubt, and even deconstruction. The first point will be that returning to the Lord acknowledges the disillusionment that can arise from living in tension. The second point, the returning rejects deconstruction stemming from disillusionment. And third, returning redeems humiliation by accepting humility by faith. You may know somebody who has a story like Naomi's. They're struggling with whether or not to give up on God and give in to the world. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with that, and you're here, but you're not really here. That there's some sort of spiritual disassociation. Maybe you're watching online, and it's just because it's safer to be just that much further removed. Maybe just struggling with your faith and how faith works in the world. I hope that this message is an encouragement to you. Returning requires that we acknowledge the disillusionment that can come from living in tension. Christians live in a series of tensions. We've talked about that. How can God be sovereign and how can God be loving? And it's a difficult thing not to reconcile those things, but we're called to live in that tension. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, that the Christian life is believing through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. What a description of the Christian life. Why would you sign up for that, right? Well, because I asked Jesus into my heart, so I guess that's what it is. You're like, oh, okay. I wrote in the back of my Gideon's Bible when I was 8. Now, that's what it is. It's this tension. Having everything, yet possessing nothing. Grieving, yet dying. Being disciplined, yet not killed. As unknown, yet recognized. You think that's Naomi? That's her tension. They don't know her. They don't know her story. They don't know what she's feeling. Yet they knew her as she was. And she's being confronted with this tension of, I'm known, but I'm not recognized. You don't know who I am. And she hears them call her name. Is that Naomi? Now, Naomi in that Hebrew means happy. Is that happy? Is that joyful coming down the road? And the name is an affront to her. Don't call me that. Don't call me that. That is not my life. How can I be happy when I've suffered this way? Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you read a verse like we read in Romans 8. All things work together for good for those who love God. Really? Or consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Really? Are you kidding me? There's no logic in any of that. And Naomi hears that. You think I'm happy? You think I'm joyful? You think I'm exuberant? Don't call me that. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She's decided that she's not going to be the person she was. She's going to be the sum total of her circumstances. In Moab, she lost herself. And depression, bitterness will do that. Those who are facing despair, facing depression, often communicate how this is not who they are. That the only thing that they can feel in that moment is their reality. So to hear that God is almighty, to hear that he is good and that he's blessing me and that I'm supposed to be happy, that tension is too difficult to resolve. So she decides she's going to be known as bitter one. Bitterness is a powerful force, though. It has the power to kill. For Naomi, it killed the person that she was, and it defined the person that she became, and she made a conclusion. She's not going to try to be happy when she can't be. Because she looks at God and says, he could have stopped this from happening. The Almighty has made me bitter. But here's what's wonderful, is she puts that in the light. She lets herself express that. And she may be speaking that to the community, but God hears it. And it's almost a prayer. A prayer, or maybe a dare. All right? The Lord has made me bitter. The Almighty has done this to me. And I hear her anger. I hear her shame. I hear her fear. In changing her name, she's expressing her disillusionment from a doubt that's coming from whether or not God loves her, even though he's almighty. And she just says, because I'm suffering, he can't be both. Tim Keller, because we need a Keller quote today, like we do for our bingo pages, right? The temptation for those who suffer is to assume that because we can't think of any good purpose God may have for our suffering, there can't be any. Living our lives in such a way that is willing to grab onto the tension of faith is the first step towards returning to the Lord. We're not going to be able to reconcile it all. right? We're not going to be able to understand how God can be good and suffering to exist on the world in this life. But one day Jesus will return and it will be all finished and the tension will be no more. She goes on, she says, I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. And that might have been the answer to somebody asking, hey, Naomi, how you been? Oh, I went away full, the Lord brought me back empty. We as Canadians use a different word. We say fine. How are you doing today? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. Good. Are you doing all right? Yeah, I'm fine. How about you? Are you fine? I'm fine. Right? How are you today? You know what? My life is terrible. I'm empty and I'm mad at God. Okay. All right. Good luck with that. Somebody may have asked her that. And that's her response. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. She feels herself at a full loss of everything. She's lost her husband, therefore her security. She's lost her sons, therefore her significance. And at this point, she's in a very perilous place in her faith. That she's struggling to even know what to do with this. How do I live my life? Tolkien uses that line, puts it in the words of, I think, Bilbo. I feel like too little butter spread over too much bread. That feeling of being thin. I've just been totally worn out by the world. Everything's eroded in my life by my suffering. But returning to the Lord rejects deconstruction stemming from disillusionment. I've used that word a fair bit, that word deconstruction. It's a newer term that the church these days is having to understand and deal with. Deconstruction is simply this. It's the process of systematically and intentionally dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you once had, maybe you grew up with. It's really an intentional emptying of everything I once believed to be true and the values that I once identified with. It's the removal of those things. It's the emptying of that. Sometimes Christians will deconstruct all the way to atheism. Some will just give up on the church. Some will just live their lives wondering, even though I'm a spiritual person and I'm drawn to spiritual things, I can't figure this one out. In the past number of years, there's been several deconstruction stories within Christian celebrity that have drawn great attention. Someone like Josh Harris, who gave up on the faith, even though he grew up in the homeschool church, was elevated and wrote books at a young age and platformed at a very young age. Women like Jen Hatmaker, who just said, I can't reconcile a loving God with the values that I read about in Scripture. And it's relatable even more so post-COVID, where unbelief has been normalized and emboldening ordinary folks to just say, I'm just not going to come back to church. I just can't figure out how to make that work. And what they found is that there's a community of people who have done this. And on social media, you can find a tribe, a new community, something you would call a church for just deconstructed people. And it confirms and affirms that struggle. You can even buy deconstruction kits or take courses because someone's going to make some money off of it. At the same time, we as a church that wants to be welcoming and open and safe need to recognize that people are struggling for very different reasons as to what that is. And I'm going to highlight four. There's disappointment in the church that is often the cause of deconstruction. Because the people of God don't often make the God they worship seem very appealing or attractive. Churches do this when they abuse or abandon their people. Abuse happens when people exist for the church, not the church for the people. And then people get hurt. They acknowledge that hurt and they're dismissed, they're denied, they aren't listened to. That the cover-ups within the church and of church abuse, whether that be financial or with authoritarian leadership or even sexual abuse, has eroded confidence within the institution of the church, and rightfully so. Some churches have abandoned what they believe to be the mission or even the values by which they were called, by Jesus called us to that, and have instead embraced a political ideology that has troubled some people, and rightfully so. The up-and-coming generation is wondering if it's possible to separate their faith and their politics, because that's a tension that they have trouble living within. And yet, what we see Jesus doing is constantly trying to get the church's attention back to himself. The beginning of the book of Revelation has warnings to churches of God's anger at the church. Jesus, you know, Jesus only ever got angry with religious people? Only angry at religious people, never angry at sinners. We need to understand that there's been this erosion of trust through disappointment within the church. There's, with that, a doubt by people who are deconstructing that what they've been taught is true. That it's important that everybody have the opportunity to make their faith their own, to come to some conclusions, and therefore to ask questions. But the church has been so defensive in the past. How do we deal with science? How do we deal with anthropology? All of the questions that really make up culture today that we can answer, that we can go to the Bible and say, hey, there's an idea around this, but not be dogmatic about it. To figure out what really matters, the things that we will die for, and then to discuss everything else. I talked about that a few months ago when I was visiting with you all, right? What are the things that the Bible is explicit about that we can't give up on? And then what else can we just talk about? Right? Is holding to a literal seven-day creation a closed-hand issue or an open-hand issue? Can we talk about it? But if we're closed-handed, we might be closed-minded, and that's not going to work within our culture over something that the Bible allows us the possibility to interpret. And again, if you need to email me, you can email me. Did he just say? I didn't just say anything. See, churches that demand a narrow human hermeneutic that don't allow for questions will cause this generation to just leave. And what's tragic about that is that the Bible is transcendent. It speaks to our times. We just need to know the questions that our culture is asking and how to interpret the Bible and communicate a biblical worldview accordingly. Then there's the deception of a culture that believes any autonomy is freedom and therefore any authority is oppression. And because we have structure in the church and structure within the faith under the lordship of Jesus, right? That you can't follow Jesus as your buddy. He's not a life coach. But often people look at him that way, right? That he's a mentor, right? And we take what he says to us under advisement. And when we communicate Jesus as Lord, what we're automatically doing is creating authority within our faith. And any authority is oppression. That's what culture says. That's what culture says. So not only are we battling within the church our history and how we've communicated some things dogmatically that are a problem, anytime we say that Jesus is Lord, we're bumping up against resistance within the culture. And then finally, there's just a desire to sin, that there's a desire to feed the appetites of the flesh, whether it be the pursuit of sex without commitment, wealth without generosity, or power without submission. People want to do what they want to do, and sometimes for that reason they leave the faith. Those four reasons are amongst others as to why people will deconstruct. For Naomi, though, she can't get past the fact of this, that the Lord brought her back empty. But the Lord brought her back. That God was still active in her life, even though he had brought her into this place in this empty state. She's acknowledging the emptiness. She's acknowledging his presence. She isn't empty, but she can't see it. She isn't humiliated. She has a friend. She has people. She has God. The town was excited to see her. Her daughter-in-law is still with her, and God is leading her back. And so we need to see that she's got God's hand in her return, that God was slowly bringing her back to this place. It's possible to see the work of God personally in bringing you back. And for some people, it's because they just can't give up. The third thing, the last piece, the returning redeems humiliation by accepting humility by faith. Verse 22, so Naomi came back, she returned, from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. It's just a simple fact, but she did come back. You see, The pattern of Naomi and her family had been to leave when things get hard, to try another place, to try another people when things were difficult. But Ruth had broken that pattern. Ruth was the one who said, I'll go back with you so that you're not alone, so that you're not empty. Ruth has done this in love and in humility. So returning redeems humiliation when we accept the humility of someone else. In our case, Jesus. In Naomi's case, Ruth. We don't have to conjure up in our own selves the humility that really just feels like humiliation. Instead, we can look and we can see, now Jesus is active in my life and I don't understand why. Why has he not given up on me? I wish he would just let me go. Ruth was the picture of Jesus to Naomi. Ruth doesn't lecture her. She's just there, and soon she will lead. And here's the truth for those who have not been able to just be released by God, is that God won't let you go so that you see that he's with you even when he's not speaking, even when he's not delivering. God's presence never gives up. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, no matter how often we leave or we forsake. Why does he do that? In his humility. Jesus, in the being and the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a human so that we might know his friendship, so that we might know God's love, so that we might know what it means to be his children, even when everything in our lives and in the world tells us the exact opposite. And we're living in that tension. The tension is reconciled by Jesus himself. Not by us trying to tell ourselves, you know, positive messages. Not by our resignation that God must be blessing other people, even if he's not blessing us. The truth is this: Jesus comes to every man, to every woman, whether we see it or not. That is the question of faith. Naomi returned with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. For those who choose to come back, for those who recognize that it might be time to return, it's because Jesus brings them back. Our humiliation in coming back is always answered by Christ's humility. He emptied himself so that we could be filled with the love and grace of God through the Holy Spirit. See, what Naomi will see in a few months' time is that because Jesus came back, because she came back and God answered her, she has everything. And the Christian sees that too. That even though I have nothing, I have everything in Christ. His grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in weakness. Christ is in the place of our drifting. He is in and was working in Moab, orchestrating events for Naomi's return and for their redemption. He's in the journey home, even though it may be silent. Christ is the one who's leading towards a new season, and that's what happens next. You see, the author draws us to the change in the chapter by saying this: they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. In Christ, there's always a new season coming. Always. As we are living in the transition of a new season, now we're reminded that Jesus is always working, that the state of things is always changing, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's the one who is the constant, even in a changing world, even in lives that are dealing with new things. For Naomi, Jesus brought Naomi back to him in friendship through Ruth and the promise of a new season. For Peter, Jesus came and simply made him breakfast. Jesus went to that place after Peter had given up on the church, given up on his call, given up on himself, given up on the person that he was, goes back and starts fishing again and is terrible at it. He fails at it. And then he looks out on that seashore and he sees Jesus and his heart is excited and he's filled with joy because that's the answer. It's not in him getting himself right. It's not even him being in the wrong place. God is not testing him. God just wanted him to see that Jesus was with him. And for those who are coming back, that's my prayer for you. If you're in this room and you don't know if it's real, if you're watching from home and you've struggled with the reality of it, please, please, please just see Jesus. Just ask him to reveal himself to you. Jesus comes to Peter on that shore and gives him a meal. And reminds him that he's loved and reminds him what is deep inside of him that could never change. Do you love me? You know I love you. Jesus doesn't condemn him. He doesn't tell him how much he's disappointed him. He doesn't tell him how much of a failure he is. He doesn't abandon him. He doesn't reject him. He reminds him of what's in his heart. Do you love me? You know I love you. Jesus knew that. Did Peter know that he loved him? But hearing himself say that confirmed his faith. And that was how he came back. Jesus did that by giving him a meal. He installed a meal for the disciples to remind them of what was true, that they are loved by God always, in spite of themselves, that their love of God is always fighting for them and is something that they can never, ever, ever lose. And he's done the same for us. It's our custom to take some time in the service every few weeks to remember Jesus' love for us. To remember that he loves even in spite of our doubts, our disillusionment, our disappointment with him, or even our deconstruction of our faith, that he does love us. And when we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember that it was his body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilt for us, that is evidence of God's love, our faith is slowly restored. That's why we have a rhythmic remembrance of Jesus' love. And so today, not just because it's the first Sunday of the month, but because we all need to remember Jesus' love, we're going to take communion together. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray. After I'm done praying, when you're ready, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, no matter where you're at in your faith walk, please take a piece of bread, take a cup, take it back to your seat from one of the tables behind you here, and then Pastor Lindsay's going to lead us as we all eat it together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, acknowledging your presence in this place, acknowledging your presence in all the places, that you're not just at work in the church building on a Sunday morning. You're at work in the suburbs, in the city, on the streets, in the alleyways, every moment of every day, that you're at work in our living rooms, that you're at work in our offices, that you are at work trying to get our attention to see how much we are loved. Lord Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness to remind us that you are with us, that your humility is what brings us back to understanding the love of God. We humble ourselves before you in that truth this morning. We reject choosing to believe our doubts, but instead offer them to you as a sacrifice. We choose to give our baggage to you, to give the past church hurts and wounds of the people who said they loved you and didn't love your people. Lord, we choose to give over that pain to you. Would you give us the courage to do that? Lord, if we're functioning like Peter and just this sense of shame that we've let you down, would you remind us that you love us and that there's part of us that loves you as well? When if we're like Naomi and our lives are just embittered by circumstances and the tension that we feel outside of the blessing, would we be reminded that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? And would you help us believe today? In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.